Okay, so as we start tonight, I got these key foundational questions. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, what is his mission? Number three, what does following Jesus look like? Now, these are the basic questions related to Christianity. They are foundational, and we really do need to get these answers correct, because if we don't get them correct, we're going to be following the wrong man, we're going to be on the wrong mission, and we'll actually have the wrong life. So we need to get these questions right. Now, the main point we're going to look at in this text tonight is that true disciples, accurately understand the identity, mission, and call of Jesus, and therefore they overcome the focus, the temptation, the siren call of the things of the world. So we're going to read Mark chapter 8 here. You can follow along, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in on the other side of the page there. So Mark 8, we're picking up in verse 21 here. The context is the disciples are not understanding who Jesus is. They're talking about bread and whatnot, and he's like, I just fed the 5,000. You know, why are you guys still talking about bread? So verse 21, he said to them, do you not yet understand? And then they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help, that you would give us understanding from your word tonight about the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and also the call that is on our lives to follow him. Lord, help us. You must do this work in our hearts. I don't have special powers to make it happen, even in myself. So Lord, please do it. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So to introduce this point here, I want to talk about being half blind about Jesus. It might seem very odd to you that there's this story of this blind man that's kind of interjected right here. In verse 21, the disciples don't really understand who Jesus is yet. That's why he says, do you not yet understand? This theme is then picked up in verses 27 as they don't really understand who Jesus is. But in the middle, there's this story about this blind man. Why? I think Mark, the author of this text, he's intentionally put this in there in sort of the way he structured the literature in order to be sort of a living parable to teach us something about this misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And it's odd because first we have this partial healing and then the full healing, and it's kind of this question like, is Jesus, you know, not capable of healing the first time? Did it not really work? Why is this? And we can get into it. I talked with Colby today. Like, we just did some Bible study on this. We don't have time to do that tonight because I want to talk about some other points, but it's really fascinating. I think he did this two-part healing intentionally in order to give this analogy, this living parable for how the disciples, they're kind of seeing Jesus a little bit of who he is, kind of like a tree walking, but they're not yet really having clear sight. They don't truly understand what his mission, his identity, his call is. And so Jesus needs to understand, you know, okay, these guys are not getting it, and then reinforce for them, overcome their misinterpretation, misunderstanding. So that's kind of where that parable fits in. Let's look now at the identity of Jesus. Our first question, who is Jesus? So look with me at verse 27. He's talking with his disciples. He goes, you know, who do people say I am? And obviously there's a lot of confusion. Some people, John the Baptist, I believe in the context here, John the Baptist already died, so maybe he's, you know, come back to life. Maybe Elijah, he was definitely dead. That was hundreds of years previously. So maybe Elijah's kind of come back. Or maybe just one of the prophets. Could be Habakkuk, could be Malachi, could be Haggai. You know, who knows? It's some kind of a prophet. So there's all this confusion about Jesus. He says, okay, that's helpful. But let me ask you more personally, who do you say I am? And now that's a little bit harder. Because, you know, anybody can answer who Jesus is kind of in general. But to ask then, who do you say I am? That becomes more personal. So Peter, he says, you're the Christ. And that's correct. But let's quick talk about what that means. Just so you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. A lot of people think that. We always say Jesus Christ. It's not actually his last name. Christ is a title. Jesus is his name. That's just, everybody just had one. Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus Christ is more like saying King Jesus. So Christ is a Greek word, Christos, which means anointed one. In the Hebrew, it's the word Messiah, so it's the same word. And the Christ or the Messiah was a loaded term in the Jewish community because of the many prophecies in the Old Testament that all gave descriptions and foretellings of what the Messiah would do. So this confession of Jesus as the Christ is like the climax of the first half of the book. So chapters 1 through 8 is all kind of leading up to like, who is Jesus? Not quite sure. Maybe, well, that's really interesting. Okay, oh, he's the Christ. Whoa. And then the rest of the book is like, okay, I'm going to die. Now I die. But then I rise back to life. I'm the Christ. I've proven it now by my resurrection from the dead. A little bit of a spoiler alert there. But this is the fulcrum sort of in the book, first half and second half. And you'd think this would be a time for Jesus to rejoice. You know, wow, good job, Peter, you got it. But it turns out that Peter is just as confused as the crowd. He has a misunderstanding of what this title means. And that's why Jesus says then in verse 30, very strangely, don't tell anybody about this. I strictly charge you, do not tell anybody that I'm the Christ. It's like, whoa, okay, Jesus, fine, I won't tell anybody you're the Christ. I thought you were going to be glad that I said that. Well, why? So Jesus, I think he says, don't spread the word because the general misunderstanding of the Messiah at this time was that the Messiah was going to have this violent overthrow of the Roman government, so very physical, political, you know, bloodletting type of a violent uprising, and then they would rule the world and take over the world, and the Jews would be on the top, and we would have a Messiah, and he would be the king, and we'd establish God's rule and God's justice on the earth in this physical military kingdom. And so the Messiah was this military rule that's going to get the job done and kill those dirty Romans. And so if Jesus says, yeah, I'm the Messiah, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to start killing people if that word kind of gets out at this point in the story because they misunderstand who the Messiah is. So who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, but we don't quite understand what that means yet. So what would be the connection to the original audience? So Mark was written probably the mid to late 50s AD, about 20 years after Jesus had said these things. So the original audience, possibly living in Rome, the Romans, at that point the Jesus movement was still very, very early. There were likely still misunderstandings about who Jesus was. Just as people in the time of Jesus, in verse 28, had various opinions, so it was in the 50s AD and the coming decades, especially when Gnosticism, which is kind of like this offshoot of Christianity, began to take form. If you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, these were pseudepigraphal texts, meaning that they were written by people that were not the actual people because they were written hundreds of years later. And so they'd say, oh, this is the Gospel of Thomas, but Thomas had been dead for 300 years. And so they would make up these different things about it. So it's there would be confusion about who is Jesus, and so the Gospel of Mark, it would be vitally important to understand truly who he was, both accurately and like how Jesus identified himself. This would be very helpful. Application for today is quite similar. There are still many opinions about who Jesus is. Examples are he's a good teacher. A lot of people believe that. He's a miracle worker. He's a political revolutionary. There's still sort of this misunderstanding that Messiah is kind of, he's sort of going to upheave the social system and stuff. We often import our own definition for Messiah or Christ. It's not an empty term. It often means different things to different people. And so we need to really pay attention to what Jesus defines as who the Messiah is. It is the correct title, but if we don't understand the rest of it, we might misunderstand. For some people, they think that Jesus is just sort of like Harry Potter. He's a mythical, fictional figure. Very inspiring, perhaps, but you know, not real, like Santa Claus, maybe. But again, we need to ask the question, who do you say Jesus is? Anybody can give an answer of who the culture says he is, who do people think he is, but who do you say Jesus is? That's the personal question that he asked his disciples in 27. And how would you answer that? Well, you could perhaps answer how you were taught growing up. You know, maybe you grew up in Sunday school or church like that. Maybe you didn't. That's okay. We're glad you're here either way. But if you grew up in church, you'd know probably the right answer. Oh, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Different things like that. But honestly for yourself, who do you say Jesus is? And if you want to, maybe take a few seconds, write down on your bulletin. You know, how would you answer that? Who is Jesus? I would submit to you that what you really, really, truly believe about Jesus will be evidenced by how you live. So you might write down, oh, Savior of the world, you know, my Lord and Savior, my rock, whatever. But is that really true? Like, how do you live? Is, in fact, your girlfriend your rock? Or, you know, your grades are your Savior? Or video games is actually where, you know, you really find your treasure? Where is it? Is it actually in Jesus? And what you believe about his identity will influence how you live. If you believe that Jesus is like Santa Claus, then you're going to behave really good when he's watching, right? He sees you when you're sleeping, that kind of thing. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, right? So you're just going to kind of be this moral person if Jesus is like Santa Claus. Or if Jesus is like Harry Potter, you know, you might admire his story. It's inspiring, but there's no change in your life. The same way that J.K. Rowling doesn't change the way that I live. It's a great story. Good job for her. Harry Potter's fun, but that's it. It's over. Fun movie, fun books, but that's it. So how does this apply for us today? I would encourage you, get to know who the real Jesus is. Read the words of Jesus. Read the historical documents that are written by the disciples, by the followers, in order for us to be introduced to who the real Jesus is. Really practically here, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark has 16 chapters, so if you read one chapter each day, you could read Mark twice in just 1 month, roughly. And if you start now, just one chapter a day, which takes, I actually put it into wordcounter.com, and I, you know, how long does it take to read this chapter? And it was like 5 minutes. So if you read one chapter a day, 5 minutes of reading, you could read Mark five times before the semester is over. And if you spend 10 minutes per day, two chapters, then you could read the Gospel of Mark 10 times this fall semester. That's crazy. So if you want to know who Jesus is, read about him. Read his biography. Get to know the real Jesus. And then, if you really believe Jesus is who he says he is, then I think it will be evidenced that you follow him, that you live differently, that you're changed by him, if what he says about himself is really true, and if you believe that. Mike Crater said it like this: your profession is evidenced in your practice. Your profession, I say this is who Jesus is, you're professing who he is, your profession is evidenced in your practice. So if you really believe he's Messiah, then you'll follow him. More on that in point three. But let's look then. Okay, so he's Messiah, all right, but what's the mission of Jesus? What is the Messiah going to do? If it's not going to be to kill the Romans, what is it going to be? What's the mission of Jesus? Look with me, point two here. Look with me at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is very different than what they thought the Messiah would do. Not be rejected, be accepted. Not be killed, but kill. You know, not this is all wrong. This begins the second half of Mark, where they're the first of three predictions that Jesus makes of his own suffering and death. The others are in chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, verse 33. When Jesus predicts his suffering and death, the disciples misunderstand it. And then Jesus has to teach them again. Here's what it actually means to be a disciple. It happens three times, this sort of three times in three parts. I'm going to suffer and die. No, we don't really understand that. It doesn't make sense. Now here's what it means to be a disciple. Peter, we see in this one, he misunderstands Jesus' mission. And we see that in that he rebukes Jesus. Obviously, really big misunderstanding. Look at verse 32. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. I wonder kind of what Peter said. He's like, yo, Jesus, yeah, okay, I'm going to talk to you. You know, I just said that you're the Christ, okay? things you just said there, that's not really what the Christ does, okay? You need to rethink. You need to have bigger goals for yourself, Jesus, rather than just, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. That's not, you know, come on, Jesus. I need you to read a few books on, like, having a great life and, you know, meeting your goals, full potential, you know? So he's rebuking him, and Jesus does not take kindly to this. Verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He's like, whoa, whoa, no, 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 get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? So Satan earlier had tempted Jesus to stop his mission. And so Jesus recognizes Peter may not know kind of what he's doing here, but Satan is behind this temptation here. Jesus, you don't need to die. You don't need to go through with this. You don't need to be killed. That's crazy. You don't need to be rejected. You can take the easy way. You can be exalted. It'll be great. And Jesus recognizes this actually is Satan's temptation. So Peter is still half blind about who Jesus is, just like the blind man in verse 24. He doesn't see Jesus for who he really is. Peter does not get that Jesus is going to be a suffering, dying Messiah, not this conquering Messiah. I think we are like Peter. We are shocked when we hear what Jesus says. We often misunderstand Jesus' mission today as well. Jesus doesn't bring a physical kingdom that conquers through the death of others. He brings a spiritual kingdom that conquers through the death of himself, through his own suffering and death on the cross. And so we must move beyond our half-blind understanding of Jesus and see who he is and then also what his mission is. So how does this connect to the original audience? Again, think Romans, people living in Rome, first few centuries. The Roman world loves power and success and victory. You know, they'd conquer a people, they'd bring the people back in chains, they'd erect a big arch or something. Of like, look, here's a story of how we conquered these people. And they erect this big, you know, arch to commemorate their victory. They had taken over enormous parts of the world, established the iron rule of the Roman Empire. This message, then, of Jesus' mission is crazy countercultural. I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. This is very countercultural. So you have this upside-down kingdom where the king of the universe, the Son of God, with all his amazing power, he's going to give up his power and die? That does not make any sense. Why would he allow himself to be killed? This would be incredibly disruptive and mind-blowing to the original audience of the Romans reading this. Early Roman readers would be shocked and sort of would ask this question, who is this man? Like, what is this? I've never heard of anything like this. And I think perhaps they might have been interested, their interest piqued, and they would continue reading to learn more about who is this guy. It would have been a very disruptive message to the ancient Roman world. But I think it's also very disruptive for us today. Our culture is eerily similar in this regard to the Romans. We love power. We love power. We hate when others have it, sure. And there's lots of hashtag campaigns and all kinds of things to take powerful people out of power. But we hate when people have it, but we love when we have it. And we try as much as we can to get more power. And when we have it, we often use it for our own benefit. But Jesus uses his power to benefit others. Very countercultural. He already has all the power. He's God himself, but he chooses to give it up. I think this is not only counterculture, but also attractive and beautiful in our culture. If you misunderstand Jesus' mission, if you misrepresent him, if you don't understand that his mission is to suffer and die, then he will likely rebuke you too. He is blood earnest about what his mission is. Do not get it wrong. Jesus' mission is to die. It's not up for debate. And if you say, you don't have to do that, Jesus, Christianity is not about the gospel. It's not about Jesus dying on the cross, bloody crucifixion. Blah, it's not about that. It's not Christianity. It's about this or that or the other thing. Jesus himself will rebuke you. Say, no, my mission is to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, and die. And rise again, side note, but he doesn't talk about that as much here. Okay, so how do we apply this? I would say be disrupted by the true mission of Jesus. The cross and Jesus' death is central to understanding his mission and true identity. So we talk about the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's the good news that although we live in a broken world that has fallen from God's good creation, that God has sent Jesus into the brokenness of the world to die the death that we deserve because of our rebellion against God, So we can be reconciled back to God, be back in right relationship with Him, in order to again recover and pursue God's good design of creation, of Him living in fellowship with us living in fellowship with one another and with the world itself. And that was Jesus' goal. That's what He accomplished. In Mark chapter 2, He said, "The Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Later in Mark 10:45, He'll say, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So that is the mission of Jesus. We need to understand it and be disrupted by it. And then if we are, then point three, we have the call of Jesus. We truly understand His real identity. We truly understand His real mission. Then our application will be that we follow Him. We go after Him as disciples that follow Him. But what does that look like? So point three, what is the call of Jesus given to His followers? How should they live? And if you identify as a disciple of Jesus tonight, how should you live? So verse 34, let's look at it there. Calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me," here it is, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And then He says, there's kind of two options. You can try to save your life, but you'll lose it. Or you can lose your life for Me and the gospel, and you actually save it. And that's going to be the deciding factor, verse 37, for what happens to your soul. There's no amount of money, no amount of things you can give in exchange for your soul. You have one soul, you have one life, and you can choose either for this life and you'll waste it, or for the gospel in Christ and you'll gain it. You'll lose it in this life, but you'll gain it for eternity. Those are the two options. So verse 34 shows that this discipleship, this call of Jesus, is first of all a discipleship of denial. That a true disciple takes up their cross, follows Jesus, loses their life for the gospel. But the promise is that if you lose your life for Jesus, you'll find true life. Jesus is coming in glory, but not till later. Right now, it's suffering and a cross. But in the end, you'll lose it for Jesus and you'll have that glory. So, clarification. Jesus is not saying here an ultimate self-denial. It's a very key distinction. This is not pure asceticism. Jesus is offering you instead the one way to really, truly make your life count and have stable, unshakable joy. Yes, the cost is immense, but the benefits are far worth it. So how would this call to discipleship in this passage, 34 through the end, how would it have connected to the original audience? I think this would have been very, very encouraging to early Christians to hear, especially those just a few years later in 64 AD when Nero's persecution, he was the emperor of Caesar at the time, when he would begin to persecute and kill Christians in Rome. Verse 38, "Whoever's ashamed of Me and My words in this generation, I'll be ashamed of him." I think that would have put sort of some steel in the backbones of Christians who were being threatened with death. Like, okay, Jesus says that I need to not be ashamed of Him and lose my life in this world, but gain it for Christ. And so I think it would have put steel in the backs of those who are facing martyrdom. Don't deny Jesus, but instead be like Him, take up your cross, maybe even literally, and follow Him even to death. Reading these promises of Jesus, I think, would have been reassuring. Yes, following Jesus will cost them much. They might even lose their life, but they'll be able to save their life. And furthermore, there's actually a promise in verse 38. If you're a Christian and facing persecution, you say, oh, wait a minute, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. So, okay, there might be persecution now. Christianity looks like it's up against the ropes. It's failing. It's dying. It's being killed. It's being stamped out. But Jesus is going to come again, and He's going to come in glory. He's going to come in glory, and that's going to make it all worth it. The loss in this life becomes a victory in the coming kingdom of Jesus. And one of the reasons why, look back at verse 31 at the end of it. I'm going to go, I'm going to be rejected, be killed, after 3 days rise again. We often forget that part. So if He has the power of the resurrection in His own cross, then it gives hope to those who have trusted in Christ that after their cross, they also have the power of resurrection. And that's a big game changer. It's a big, big game changer. Because if Jesus was just a teacher that said, hey, everybody, I've got this great thing, you should follow after Me, and you might die and there's suffering and stuff, but like, it's okay, because you'll attain a spiritual life that is better than this one. It's sort of this immaterial blessing, sort of this pie in the sky thing. You'd be like, well, I don't know. Like, that's a pretty big cost for a possible gain not really sure if I'm going to be able to get that. But if Jesus literally, actually in history, died and then came back to life, then he has the authority to be able to say, I know for a fact that once you die, you will come back to life and you will reign with me in glory. If he's able to actually back up that claim, then it's a game changer. Then we can actually pay attention, because this is a real deal. It's a real promise. You know, give up this, but gain this. But if he doesn't actually rise from the dead, then it's just kind of wishful thinking. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Who knows? But like Mike just said in 1 Corinthians 15, as he spoke before camera came up, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're losers. Christians are utter losers. Everything we believe is totally fake, and it's super silly to do anything that would sacrifice your life, because you're going to gain nothing. You're just going to die, and you're not going to have a good life. So you have a crappy life, and then you die, and that's it. But if Christ really did rise from the dead, you have a crappy life for his sake, but then you rise to glory with Christ in glory. So that's kind of the key thing. Did he rise from the dead or not? And if you're interested in some of the historical evidence for that, talk to me afterwards. Got some books, got some videos, got some resources. You can talk more. Okay. How does this apply then for us today? So that's kind of original audience. How about today? I would encourage you, I think the passage is calling us to, follow Jesus in costly obedience. Follow Jesus in costly obedience. Recognize and count the cost. So think with me, right now, if you were to get on a plane and travel to many different countries in the Middle East and in Asia, if you went on the streets and you began to preach Christ, you yourself might be killed. That would be a danger. There are literally places in the world where being a Christian is a possible death sentence. But if you stay here in America, it probably won't mean the danger of your life, your physical life. But I would say to you that if you follow Jesus as a disciple, even here in the United States, it will definitely mean the loss of your self-defined life. It might not be physical death, but there will be death. You will need to follow Jesus, deny yourself, and take up your cross. And so I want to show a graphic, Colby or Lindsay or whoever with the computer. Can we have the slide up? I want to show you guys a graphic, because I like visuals, to be able to show you kind of what this might look like to go from centering on self to centering on Jesus. Thanks, Colby. Okay, I know it's a lot there. Let me try to explain a little bit here. First, big picture. This is self-centered. This is Jesus-centered. Okay, makes sense, right? So in the circle is what your life is focused on. So this life is focused on self. This life is focused on Jesus. So this is the call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? That's the passage. Now, I want to explain a few of these little other parts. In our secular age today, if we assume there's no God, then the center of myself can just be me, because there's nothing outside of myself that is like transcendently, objectively valuable and real. All that's real is just sort of the world around us, naturalism, just kind of anything. And so I get to define whatever I want to be true. So self is then reigning supreme. That leads to something what philosophers call expressive individualism. I am all that exists. I'm sort of the individual. I'm in charge. And so I can express whatever I like, whatever I choose gives me value. So you might choose sexuality, and it gives me value and identity. And so you signal to yourself and to other people, this is sort of who I am by my sexuality. Or maybe it's pizza. And I use that one kind of silly, but seriously, like maybe it's gluten-free pizza. Maybe it's like fair trade pizza. Maybe it's like, you know, vegan pizza, or it's meat pizza, or it's pizza from this place or this place, or I like Papa John's or I like Domino's. We choose these little things to signal to people kind of our who we are, our identity. And it's very silly that we would choose pizza, but we do this. That we center ourselves on that. Jesus could be one of the things we signal. Yeah, I go to church sometimes because like I'm kind of into that sometimes. But self is still on the throne. You know, Jesus is only an accessory to express the individualism of yourself. Does that make sense? And that's where it's very, very, very dangerous, because then Jesus is not the real God, the real transcendent God, but it's just an accessory to make the world more about me. Or academics, you know, just making my grades and everything, finding identity in it. On the other end, though, if Jesus is at the center, if we've denied ourselves and Jesus now is at the center, self is off the throne, Jesus is on the throne, it's not that all these things just go away. It's not that you become asexual, you don't eat, you have no self, and you don't go to school anymore. It's that all these things, they now begin to point towards Jesus. They begin to be transformed where my sexuality is for the glory of Jesus and in obedience to Him. The way that I eat pizza is different. I was talking about this with a student last week. I was saying, the way that I eat pizza is I look at it and I thank God for giving me pizza. I recognize in this pizza the provision of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus. Jesus created my body, created taste buds. When I eat the pizza and it tastes good, I give glory to God for how He created my body. I look at the way that the pizza has been made by other people that have served me. I think of just the interdependency that we have. We're like, I didn't make this pizza, but now I'm eating it. I'm being benefited by somebody else serving me. That's kind of like the gospel. Jesus served me, you know. There's so much you can do just with that pizza to glorify Jesus and make it all about Him. Yourself, well, the self is in submission to Jesus. And then academics, it's all about Jesus. You work hard in your classes, Colossians 3, for the glory of Christ. You learn about the things in God's world for the glory of God. This is Jesus-centered discipleship. You reject self, you take up the cross, you follow Jesus.
Okay. Self-denial means letting go of self-determination and replacing it with obedience to and dependence on the Messiah. So I think Jesus is honest and real about the cost of being a disciple and follower. But he's also honest and real about the higher cost of not following Jesus. You'll gain the world but forfeit your soul. And so, in closing here, and then we'll have some small groups to discuss a little bit more, I want to give two stories, very contrasting stories and examples, of two men, both actually born in Chicago. One guy's name is Hugh in 1926. Other guy's name is William in 1887. First, Hugh, last name Hefner, Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy. This is a story of a man who gained the world but lost his soul. You probably know of him. He founded Playboy. It's a pornographic magazine. He boasted to have slept with perhaps 1,000 women over his 91 years of life. He had it all. He had money. He had fame. He had power. He had lots of sex. From the world's perspective, he had it all. Second guy, William Borden. You probably never heard of this guy. This is a story of a man who gave up the world to gain a soul for Christ. He was heir to a large family fortune. His parents owned some kind of a dairy business. I think it still is in operation now. It's worth in the billions. Back then it was millions, which is still a lot back then. He went to Yale for college, and he had it all. I mean, he went on a tour of the world for his 16th birthday, but instead of just enjoying it, he was like, man, people need Jesus. So he began to change his perspective. Went to Yale. He wrote in his college journal, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. That's basically this. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. That's what he wrote in his journal. He got a passion for a Muslim group, an unreached people group in China. And so he decided after graduation, I'm going to sail there. I'm going to be a missionary to that unreached people group, tell them about Jesus. But because they were Muslim and they spoke some Arabic, he stopped in Egypt in order to learn Arabic on his way there. And he died. At age 25, on his way to the mission field, never even made it to China. And the story goes that in his Bible, it was found written three things: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And so, which man had a successful life? Which man had a successful life? According to the world's definitions, according to self-expressive, you know, expressive individualism, self-centered, Hugh Hefner definitely, by far, won that contest. He had the successful life. He dreamed his dream. He lived it full on. William Borden, man, he had the world as a millionaire, and he gave it up. He went to Yale. He was a graduate of Yale. He was getting all these offers for well-paying jobs. That's where he said, no retreats, man. I'm not giving up the call to the mission field in order to get a high-paying, fancy job with all the money that my parents gave me. I'm not doing it. He gave it up. What? That's ridiculous. Most people in the world today would say, you are an idiot. Why would you get, that's what I want, and you had it. You were a millionaire. That's what I'm trying to get to, and you already had it, and you gave it up? What are you doing? He had the life, and he lost it. What a waste. Dead at 25. But according to Jesus, which of these men had a successful life? Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I think the question we have is, will we believe Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we
ask for your help, because this is ridiculously hard. We love ourselves, and we cling to our authority and our kingship over our own lives. And the idea of self-denial and of saying no to ourselves and following you is terrifying, and we don't want to do it. So God, you must do a miracle in our hearts to give us softness of heart, to give us a greater affection and love for you, and to give us faith and trust and belief in your promises. God, please do this in us, for we are dependent upon you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.